Thank you. We're going to continue a series, I call it the tourist season, and just to explain the rationale for those that are visiting, just through the summer we get an awful lot of visitors, and a lot of our own congregation are away, and a lot of the visitors have an interest in Scotland. I guess that's why they're holidaying here, and over the years I've found it useful. Well, it's not a great idea to preach the most important series that you're going to preach during the summer because everybody's away, and we have a lot of guests coming. So over the years, trying to solve this rather than just go into maintenance mode, I thought, why don't we explore issues relating to the history of the church in Scotland and the lessons that we can learn? This does several things. First of all, it gives us something completely different through the summer. Secondly, it means that I get to do lots of reading because I have time on my hands through the summer, so I get to read lots of theology. In fact, this week I was up to 3 a.m. reading St. Augustine, which was great. And my wife thinks I'm ill, but it's okay. And but also it allows us to tackle things that we wouldn't necessarily otherwise tackle and engage a little bit with Christian theology and Christian history. And I know for some people, that's like watching paint dry. And these series always get mixed reviews. Some people love them. And last Sunday at the door, you know, rave reviews as people were walking out. That was great, wonderful. But I know there were others sitting there thinking, oh, this is dreadful. We've got 3 weeks of this to endure. And I've not learned how to crack it. I just know it's there. So if you're one of those ones that says, oh, we've got 3 weeks of this to endure, I'm just sorry, it's just the summer, okay? And but normal service will be resumed. But hopefully most of us will be able to glean something from this. Because the issues that we're dealing with and grappling with, especially in this series, are really fundamental to our understanding of Christianity, our understanding of the world around us, and I actually think have very contemporary ramifications. And so hopefully as we read, anyway, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. Romans is a very important letter, and in the history of Christianity, very important letter. It shaped so many of the ideas that have shaped Christianity. And Romans 7 is a particularly difficult passage where most of Romans is hard, well, especially the first part. But this is a particularly difficult passage that we're going to grapple with this morning. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not good, I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider these words and we consider some of the thought that these words have sparked in the history of the church, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. There's a very good Scottish writer, a lady called Carol Craig. She's just written a brilliant book, actually, that you should all read. It's called The Great Takeover. That's all about materialism and how those values are shaping our culture in a very negative way and detrimental way. But her first book, and I think it may have actually been a thesis that she wrote for a PhD, is called The Scottish Crisis of Confidence. And she observes certain traits within the Scottish character. Basically, that we generally fail, and we have an incredible habit, and it was wonderful to see Andy Murray breaking it last week, of snatching defeat from the claws of victory. And we have an incredible ability to do that. In fact, actually, I don't know if you noticed last week, but Andy Murray just couldn't win the final game, 40-love and then go 45-love. No, he couldn't do that. He had to make it juice and then take another 15 minutes and keep everybody on the edge of the seat. And some people would say that's because he's Scottish. There's something in us that actually believes that we cannot ultimately succeed. And Carol explores this in various ways, and she actually discusses how religion, and particularly Calvinistic religion, has shaped this mentality, this sense that we cannot achieve what we have the potential to achieve. And it's related to how we see our nature, how we see what man is. And the debate that Carol Craig reflects on in terms of Reformed theology in Scotland actually goes way back to the 5th century. And so you have to come in a time machine with me to this period, to just about 400. And Rome was about to fall. The barbaric tribes were about to invade Rome and destroy it. And it was a time of real crisis for the church. It was a time for real crisis for civilization. And just at this critical moment of change, there was a theological debate that was happening between a man called Pelagius and a guy called Augustine. Now, Pelagius was Scottish, and Augustine was North African, right? But they were both exceptional theologians. Now, the way a lot of people do church history is like an Oliver Stone film. Have you seen Oliver Stone films like Gladiator and JFK and various films like that? Have you ever watched one of his films? Very simple. There are good guys and there are bad guys. And the film basically has total good guys, total bad guys. Right? Theologically, people do church history like this. Okay, so basically there are the good guys and there are the bad guys. And I know friends who think Pelagius was a really bad guy. And we saw how the Reformation definitely thought Pelagius was the worst. Satan, then Pelagius. And that was the way Pelagius was characterized. Nowadays, things have shifted, and an awful lot of people think Augustine is the devil incarnate in the theology he formed. And it's like there's Pelagius the hero and Augustine is the villain. And there's nothing in between them. But the truth is actually, church history is not that easy. And there aren't really good guys and bad guys. Both Pelagius and Augustine loved God with all of their hearts and desire to serve him. I have no doubt of that. I have no doubt that both of them will be in heaven. And in that desire to follow God, they were trying to work out their theology together. And some of what they said was right, and some of what they said was wrong. There's a theologian at St. Andrews University, a man called Tom Wright, and he's been making quite a big impact in the church. But he says something really profound to his students when he starts his talks. He stands up and he says, I want you to know before I start that 20% of what I say to you will be wrong. He said, the problem is I don't know what 20%. And when you read church history, you have to come with that mentality. I'm going to quote a little later on from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is an amazing document that was put together almost 400 years ago. I still turn to it, even as I was thinking through these debates, I turn to it and I'm so impressed by the way it succinctly summarizes really profound thoughts in simplistic, straightforward ways. It's amazing, but, and I don't want to offend the Presbyterians amongst us, but it's not infallible. Okay? Some of it is actually wrong. In fact, if some of it isn't wrong, then we've probably got a problem. We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and what the Bible teaches. We do not believe in the inerrancy of our theology. And if people could get hold of this, I think it would really help us in talking about theological things. I think it would allow us the flexibility to discuss stuff. Now, the story of Pelagius is, let's go to the next slide, is that Pelagius came from this church that was here in central Scotland. we might have found, you see the red area there? When Pelagius was around, Scotland wasn't a unified country. It was a group of different people groups. So you had the Picts in the north, you had what were called the Scots in the west, and then you had in this red area a group called Britons. And the Britons were Christians. The Picts and the Scots at this time were not Christians. But the Britons were Christians, and they were an amazing church. And Pelagius came out of that church. Now, here's something phenomenal. Okay, you have the three top-ranked theologians of the ancient world at 400. One was a guy called Jerome, he came from Rome. Another one was Augustine, he came from North Africa. And one was called Pelagius, who came from Scotland, right? From the edges of the empire. In fact, you saw last week how he was mocked by Jerome as having eaten too much Scotch porridge and going soft in the head because he ate porridge. So I had some this morning, so I hope it isn't true. But here's a Scottish theologian, and I claim Pelagius as our first Scottish theologian, first one that we know about. Here is a Scottish theologian at the heart of the Roman world, at the heart of the civilized world, shaping how people are thinking. Now, Pelagius shaped, actually, the thought of the next 1,500 years, because Augustine reacted to Pelagius' thought. It was Augustine's thought that shaped it for the next 1,500 years. But Pelagius was there. And this shows something about how God works in Scotland. Because God has worked in Scotland and has brought to this country, particularly in terms of Christianity, a disproportionate influence in the world. You know, and I could take you through almost any century and show you right up until the present time of how Scottish thinkers, Scottish missionaries, people from this land have had an incredible impact in terms of Christianity. And I believe that God has a special purpose in our nation. As I say, I cannot think of another nation that has quite had such a phenomenal impact. Even this document, the Westminster Confession, it's predominantly Scottish theologians that were behind this and doing this. A phenomenal influence that has been exercised. And here was Pelagius setting this trend. Pelagius' story was he left central Scotland and he left a church that was on the edge of mission. They were still trying to convert people. In fact, the peoples all around them, the Picts and the Scots, they weren't Christians. So they were a missionary church. They were going out preaching the gospel and trying to bring people to faith. And that was affecting how they saw the church. Because the church was a minority within a hostile majority. So the church was a missionary-based church. When he went to Rome, he saw the exact reverse, because what had happened at the beginning of the 4th century was the Roman Emperor Constantine had become a Christian, and suddenly it had become fashionable to be a Christian. In fact, not only fashionable, if you wanted to get ahead in any part of Roman society, you needed to be a Christian. So everybody was Christian. You know, and then baptizing of infants was very popular, so you immediately got born and then you got baptized into the church. That was the way it now was. And so when Pelagius arrived in Rome, he was horrified to see the state of the church. Because what he saw was a church which before baptism and after baptism looked exactly the same. He said, "You've just baptized the values of the secular or pagan Roman world into the church." And Pelagius became a very vocal prophetic voice. This is the other thing you'll learn about Scottish theology if you study it. We have always been a prophetic people, a provocative people. You think of the most famous instances in recent history, men like John Knox, who were prophetic voices who spoke God's word in a challenging way, sometimes a very disruptive way, into the places that they occurred. And Pelagius began to speak that word into the church in Rome. And the debate was to do with the nature of the church. It was whether the church is made up of visible saints or supposedly repentant sinners. You see, Pelagius believed, and he argued, that when you become a Christian, you are able to do what God has commanded you to do. Pelagius never said you could do it before you became a Christian. He has actually gone down in history as having said that, but he never said that. What he said was, if you become a Christian and God says to you, you have to love God with all of your heart and you have to love your neighbor as yourself, you are capable of doing that. Otherwise, God is an unjust God if he's commanded you to do something you cannot do. And he said, that's what the church... And therefore, the church can notionally or potentially be a community of saints, people who live out exactly what the New Testament says, who can live out what God says we should be doing. And that's what the church should look like, and it should be a community of visible saints. Augustine said, no, I disagree. He, in fact, in one of his famous soundbites, he said, I cannot not but sin. And he said, even when you become a Christian, you're still going to be sinning. And therefore, the church is made up of a bunch of sinners who are trying to do their best. But most of the time, they're failing. Do you see the radically different nature of the church? Now, this led to a debate. Now, actually, both Augustine and Pelagius were not that far away, because Pelagius didn't believe the church could be sinless, because he believed that we had learned patterns of sin that we never quite broke, ever break in our life. But notionally we could be, and therefore we should strive for that. But we never quite do it because of the patterns. Because you know how hard it is to learn how to do something properly. I've been playing golf for about 20 odd years now, and I swing the club terribly. And I'm the worst golfer in the world, probably, or quite close to it. And if anybody tries to teach me how to do something differently, it's impossible. My body won't let me do it. But notionally, I still believe that I have the potential to swing that club. So I don't give up hope. And everybody else has. Somebody once wrote on my card, Dear Alistair, just so you know, if you haven't managed to achieve a golf swing by 48, it's time to give up. Encouragement for me. But you see, Augustine said the exact opposite. He said, actually, we're a sinless church, we're sinners, but we have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God enables us to move towards sanctification. But we never quite achieve it. So actually, both of them said the same thing, i.e. the church should be getting more and more holy, but they had very, very different ways of formulating it. And Augustine's position is brilliantly expressed in the Westminster Confession. I'll just go through what it says. It says this. This sin, by sin, Adam and Eve fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculty of soul and body. That word, wholly defiled in every faculty of soul and body. Right? Then it went on, because you're wholly defiled, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. So in other words, as each generation is born, everybody is corrupted in terms of their soul and body. That is the essential nature of humanity. For this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and though it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. Okay? Here was the argument. Augustine said, you are wholly corrupted in your soul and your body. And so even if you become a Christian, that corruption remains. And the Spirit of God in this life cannot help you rise above that corruption. And so you stay in a corrupted state. And so the church, it continues to be full of sinners, because we are by nature sinful and sinners. And the Spirit of God cannot help us rise above. He moves us a little bit, but the corruption remains. Pelagius said, no, that's not true. He said our essential nature has not been corrupted. Now, just back to Scottish mentality, right? Why do Scots find it so hard to win, to succeed? Because we're wholly corrupted. and we can never ultimately be what God wants us to be. We can never ultimately realize what we are called to be. Do you hear the message? And Carol Craig picks this up in terms of Scottish thinking and how Calvinism has influenced how we do sport. And I'll tell you, it's been painful being Scottish through all these years. Pelagius said, no, it's not like this at all. He said we're like slaves in captivity. And you'll notice that Paul talks about that. He says we are sold as slaves to sin. And Pelagius said that's exactly what happens. We are sold as slaves to sin. And he said, in Scotland at this time, or in central Scotland at this time, Britain was one of the biggest suppliers of slaves for the whole Roman world. It was one of the big things that we produced was slaves, and they were distributed throughout that world. And so Pelagius saw many, many people being taken into slavery. And you'll know last week I talked about how Pelagius began to advocate the image of God and the value of worth. And some people have even suggested that the Celtic Church advocated the abolition of slavery. But for Pelagius, slavery was a very real thing. And they said, this is what has happened. When Adam and Eve sinned, we were taken into a captivity. We were bound like a slave. In fact, let's go to the next slide. These are collars that were put around British slaves. These were found. And you'll see a picture below. People with collars being carried out as slaves, as captives, in bondage. And he said, that's what happens. All of us are born as slaves. All of us are born in captivity. All of us are bound by sin because we're born into a world that is patterned and shaped by that sin. But he says, in our bodies and our souls, we're not fundamentally corrupted. Just in the same way as a slave is not fundamentally corrupted. He's still a Brit in the image of God. And when we break the chains that are around him, he is free and his nature is still intact. Not corrupted in body and soul. Right? Now this was like, whoa. So the discussion began to happen between Augustine and Pelagius over this. And they turned to this passage in Romans. And Paul says, and Augustine was a brilliant theologian. He was a better theologian than Pelagius. And Augustine was brilliant at observing what happens in human nature, what happens in our lives and our experience of life, and how that relates to Scripture. And he pointed out how Paul said this in verse 14 of Romans. He said, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And Augustine said, isn't that our experience? Isn't our experience that our bodies and our souls are corrupted? Isn't this our understanding of what has surely happened in the fall? Now, you'll know if you read Jewish texts, the Jews read Genesis 1 through 3 in the story of Adam and Eve rebelling against God. They saw no residual consequences of that. In fact, if you read the text very carefully, you'll see that the only thing that is cursed is the ground. Human beings are not cursed. Their souls are not cursed. In the East, they thought that there maybe was a corruption of the body because you died. But they believed your souls were created new by God every time a child was born. So the child was not corrupted. Pelagius and the Celtic Church actually said there was no corruption of body and soul. And they even questioned death as an expression of the fall. And we'll do that in a couple of weeks. It's a very interesting thought that they had in the Celtic Church where they questioned death as a consequence of the fall, which was unusual because the East certainly wouldn't agree with that. But for Augustine, there was total corruption of body and soul. You see, for Pelagius, what happened with Adam and Eve was that Adam and Eve represented broken relationships. And so the captivity of sin was about broken relationships. We were all born with a relationship that was broken in terms of our relationship to God. We were all born with our relationships with one another that were broken. And we were all born in some sense alienated to ourselves. So they understood the fall in terms of broken relationships and what had been disrupted between us and God. And that's why they used the image of exile or slavery. We had been sent out and we were born in exile. So every child that was born in exile, away from God. But for Augustine, the concept was not relational. The concept was in terms of stuff. And so the fall was about the corruption of stuff. And so our bodies became sinful. And again, he read Romans, because Paul talks about our sinful self. So our bodies themselves became sinful. And the question was, how does your body express the reality of sin in it? And Augustine said two things. First of all, he said it's expressed in death as a consequence of the fall. So death is a consequence of the fall. But then he said something else. He said, the sinfulness is expressed in your desires. I guess what Freud might describe as the id, the unconscious longings or appetites that we have and that drive our life. Augustine said, human beings are still free, so you're free to choose what you want, but you have desires there that overcome your free will. And so your free will isn't really that free because you're just overwhelmed with the desire to eat something. So let's say you had a biscuit or a cream pie and you went into the kitchen. Augustine would say you are free to choose whether you want to eat the cream pie or not. But the cream pie is so delectable and your impulses within you are such that actually you have no choice really because you're going to eat the cream pie. Any of you done that? No, okay, it's just me. All right. The only problem was Augustine didn't choose the appetite in relation to food. He chose the appetite in relation to sex. And the way he read this text, and if you read it, you see, verse 20c, it says, I see another law at work in the members of my body. The members of my body. What did that mean? Well, for Augustine, that was to do with our sexuality. It was to do with our sex organs even, maybe. But the idea of the members of our body have this pull on us. And these wage war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin and work within my members. So these sexual impulses and things take over and they rob me of my free will. And so I enter into a state of concupiscence, which is a brilliant word that they used. And concupiscence, but basically it means I'm overwhelmed with lust. And lust ends up generating babies. And therefore, those babies are generated out of the result of the fall and out of the result of sin. And so babies are, in some sense, sinful and the expression of that. And actually, the creeds say that. Sin is communicated through generation. So lust came into the world through the fall and we generate it. And what we have is basically, and now Augustine was way too a sophisticated theologian to express it like this, but this was the consequence of what Augustine did in here. And the danger, just for anybody that's brilliant here, the danger of being a brilliant theologian is you can argue anything. And Augustine maybe should have listened to some of the things that Pelagius was saying at this point. Okay? Because what happened was the theology of Augustine turned into this in practice. Sex is dirty and shameful. And therefore, the process that involves the birth of a baby and the creation of new life is somehow shameful and dirty. And it goes on because we can't help it, because we get overwhelmed with it, because it's in our nature and it's a consequence of the fall. But we don't think it's right. We think it's shameful and dirty. And so when we have the product of this, a baby, we have to race it down to the church and get it baptized as soon as possible, so that it's purified of this sinfulness and this shame. Now, my wife comes from the Isle of Lewis, and I interact with a lot of people who still have these kind of ideas and thoughts towards sex. And I think it is a consequence of the theology. Pelagius stood up, a wee Celtic theologian, and the Celtic tradition. And I want you to know this, because I want you to know that there was another tradition in the Celtic world. I always find it interesting that the Free Church of Scotland traces its origins back to the Celtic Church, but actually there were two polar opposites in terms of theology where they ended up with. See, the Celtic Church said, no, Augustine, you've got this fundamentally wrong, and your reading of Romans 7 is wrong. Paul isn't talking about corruption of our sexuality and lust. He isn't talking about that. That isn't how sin is communicated. They said, no, sex is fundamentally good. Sex is not corrupted by the fall, And again, read your Bibles, and I challenge you, find me anywhere where it says sex is a corruption of the fall. Pelagius pointed out, look, go forth and multiply happens before Genesis 3. You know, God institutes sex, and it happens there before Genesis 3. Augustine believed it was a potential in the garden, but it never actually happened in the garden, because it could only happen after the fall. And he said sex is part of the natural order, something that God has created. And then Pelagius went further with this, and he said, not only is it not something that is dirty and shameful, but actually, it reflects the glory of God. You see, Pelagius was coming out of a Celtic worldview. And in the Celtic worldview, they were very keen on the idea of visible and invisible. I'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, about the interaction of the unseen world and the seen world. And for Pelagius, following up on this sort of Celtic thought, the things in the material world were signposts that pointed us to the invisible world. So sex between a man and a woman that were married was not something that was dirty or shameful, and certainly not the act of procreation, but it actually was a reflection of the glory of God. And it pointed to a greater reality, a heavenly reality that transcended the earthly reality. You know, like Paul says, in Ephesians 5, he says, the mystery of a man and a woman being joined together is the same as Christ and his church. In other words, Paul is saying this points to a greater reality, something that speaks of God and what God's nature is in us. And this thought was critical to the Celtic church's understanding. They saw a danger. They saw a danger when people treated sex as an end in itself and lost sight of the invisible thing that it pointed to. So they highlighted. But nonetheless, they said sex can be a good thing and a positive thing. Now, I actually think that for many of us as Christians, and I tell you, sort of through Christian experience and counseling and pastoring and our own journeys, I think many Christians struggle with their whole sexual natures. You know, and fall into that kind of thinking that we see expressed in Augustine's reading of Romans 7, where we think it's somehow sinful, where we think we have to suppress this, where we think this is evil, and where we think somehow sex is sort of almost shameful, something that happens, but it's something that as Christians we can't talk about, and we certainly can't affirm. I really think we can learn from Pelagius and the Celtic tradition in this. I want to see a church that is able to actually say this is part of the natural order that God has given us and actually reflects something that is invisible and not visible. And I think as Christians, we need to maybe recapture something of this wonder. The second thing that Pelagius went on to do was he went on to say, though, he said this visible thing that is a shadow of the reality, it is a shadow. And you can actually bypass it. You see, monasticism for Augustine, and monasticism became massive, was all about the suppression of the sinful self. So you had the sinful self, and it was given over to the shameful procreation process that communicated sex down through the generations. But if you took up a monastic life, then you were somehow holy. You see, you were breaking the power of sin. The only problem was, of course, the monks were going to keep failing. In fact, we had a very public instance of that happening with a Catholic bishop in Scotland the last few years. And in a sense, it's consistent with Catholic theology, which is you try to give up the sinful self and your sexuality, but of course you keep falling into it because we never quite get rid of the corruption of our sinful selves. And that was what drove a lot of monasticism after Augustine. But for the Celts, it wasn't what drove Celtic monasticism. There was a different philosophy going on. You see, for Pelagius and the Celtic monks, they believed that sex was good, but they believed it was only a shadow. And it was possible to bypass the shadow and go straight to the reality. In other words, you know, build a beehive cell in the west coast of Scotland on a nice wee island, and just meditate on the reality, you know, transcend the material, get into the divine, the transcendent, just get caught up in the glory of God and His wonder, transcending this material world and creation and all of these things. Although these things are good, they're only shadows. And hey, as a monk, I want to bypass the shadows. I want to just go for the hardcore stuff. There will be those in the church who will like the shadows, and that's great, because the shadows are good. But hey, I'm going hardcore. And you'll know Celtic monks were hardcore. They did some amazing things. Like, you know, one of them, St. Cuthbert, he would get up in the morning and he'd go into the sea, and he would sit there for 2 hours and quote Psalms. We were up in Tyree recently on a spiritual retreat, and a friend of mine said, this is where the naughty monks from Iona went. So we called ourselves the Four Naughty Monks. And I said, I'm coming on the spiritual retreat as long as we don't have to stand in the sea for 2 hours and quote Psalms. But that's what they did. But they were doing that not because they thought their bodies were evil, not because they thought sex was wrong. They were doing that to encounter the glory of God and transcend this material world. Now, here's my second thing that I think we learn from the Celtic Church. And this is really important as well. Not only do I think as Christians we need to affirm sex is good, and as a part of the created order that God has made, but I think we also have to be able to say, sex is not everything. One of the things that drives me nuts about our culture, is, and you'll know from my earlier talks this year, is the sexualization of our culture, how everything has become about sex. And actually, it's okay to transcend that. Sometimes in our culture, people say, well, you know, if you're single, are you weird or not? You know, can you really be single and celibate? And can you do that? And the answer is, yes, you can. Why? Because sex isn't everything. And sometimes bypassing the shadows and focusing on God and His glory is the right path for somebody to walk. And actually, we have no space. And one of the sad things is, and it came out of the Reformation, is we reacted against the corruption of many of the orders within the Roman Catholic Church. And reacted against, the reformers reacted against this whole idea of sexuality that was driving a lot of monasticism. But what we did was, we never left space for the idea of someone who wants to dedicate their life to God, wants to bypass the material, and wants to focus on the eternal. Not in some escapist way, not in some way that's declaring everything around you as evil, but actually saying, I want to follow this calling. And again, in churches, I would love it if we could start to affirm people. You know, and if people in terms of singleness have chosen that route, I think it was great if we can affirm people in that. Where we don't have to make people feel somehow, well, there's something wrong with you, or you know, when are you going to get a boyfriend? Have you met anyone? You're going to get married? And actually recognize that sex is not everything. Two things I think we learn from Pelagius. First, that sex is good, and it is part of the created order. Secondly, it's a shadow that reflects the reality. And we don't always have to be bound by shadows. We can seek that reality. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray about the things that we've been considering, Lord, and I know these are massive questions. Lord, and I know that each of us has to formulate how we understand what it means for Adam to have rejected you and what that disobedience looks like in our lives. Lord, but I pray about some of the consequences of this debate and the way it has shaped our thinking. Lord, I pray for traditions and thoughts that have influenced us in terms of our bodies and our sexuality. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who feels that their body is in some sense dirty, who feels that sex and sexuality is somehow shameful. Lord, I just pray that the power of the things that have communicated that into their lives, that will be broken in their lives. Lord, I pray that as a Christian church, we will affirm sex and sexual union, but we will affirm it as a shadow and not a reality. Lord, I pray for those that want to pursue something that transcends the material, that wants to transcend the shadows. Lord, I ask as a church we would be a people who could affirm and recognize that is a valid place to be. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together.